delight to come before thee, O Lord our God, to seek thy help, to find fellowship with thee through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank thee, Lord, that as thou hast brought us into this place to hear thy word, we pray now that it may go forth in the power of thy Spirit to touch our hearts, that we may know thy truth, and that we may also embrace thy truth. Turn our hearts from unbelief and grant that Christ may be exalted and honored. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst to keep us from sin. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are continuing our study in the Canons of Dort, that document that was created by an international body, saints that were called ministers, that were called together to respond to the teachings of the followers of James Arminius. And James Arminius, or Jacob Arminius, had been teaching in the seminary and in some of the schools things that were contrary to what the church had believed from the Word of God. And so they were called to give an account. Tell us exactly what you believe so that we can respond to it from the Bible, from what the Bible declares. And so they wrote down their beliefs in 5 points. Some people get a little upset when you talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, but really, all of that started with the 5 points of Arminianism. Arminians have the 5 points. Our 5 points are a response to theirs. And so the second of these points, we've already dealt with the idea of unconditional election. That God, from before the foundation of the world, has chosen his saints, has determined who shall enter into his kingdom. And we call that election, predestination. The scriptures speak of it very often, very frequently. And so that was established in that first point. We've covered those points already. Now we are dealing with the purpose for which Jesus came. Why did the Lord Jesus die? For what purpose did he die? We read in Revelation that in heaven the elders praise the Lord who was slain from before the foundation of the world. So that statement says that the Lord Jesus' death was already determined before creation, before you and I were brought into existence, before Adam and Eve were brought into existence. He was slain from before the foundation of the world. And for what purpose? For what purpose was he slain? So last week we looked at the idea of justice. God is just, and when you and I sinned in Adam, you and I are responsible for that sin, and we will be judged for that sin. All people will be judged for original sin, that God's anger at that sin, as well as the sins you commit, currently is a just anger. It's not a mild irritation. It's not just being upset. Is you have transgressed his just ways. When God said, do this, he said, well, I'm going to do this. It's going exactly in the opposite direction. That's what sin is. Transgressing as well. When God says, this is the line, you say, well, I think I'm just going to cross that line. And you do that by nature. You do that because that's who you are. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner by nature. And God's wrath has to be appeased. And we found and learned last week that that appeasement is found in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. laying down his life, and God, we turn that sacrifice a satisfaction. God looks at the death of Christ and he's satisfied. His justice is satisfied. Remember the word we use, propitiated. It's found in the Bible. His wrath, his anger was propitiated, was satisfied. So now when we come to the extent of that, Jacob Arminius and his followers said that Jesus didn't really come for on purpose to save anyone. They said his death deals with original sin, and that's all. They said that his death is for all mankind in general, and for no one specifically. So the next step, as we look at the process of the thought of the men that answered these allegations at the Synod of Dort, is what is the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And they said the value of Christ's death is infinite. It has an infinite value. We read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He points specifically to the shedding of Christ's blood as being precious because of the purpose that it had. Its purpose was to save and deliver his church. That's why Jesus came. He came on purpose to save his church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come just to make salvation possible. That's what Arminius taught. That's what his followers taught. The only reason Jesus came into the world was to make salvation possible. And the rest is up to you. You need to respond to that. Now, what does that mean? We want to develop this in the next few weeks. Doesn't that mean then that Jesus died on the cross, but he wasn't really sure if anyone would be saved? Other than maybe statistically, so, well, out of the mass of people, some people must be able to figure it out. Some people surely will respond. It makes his work on the cross, especially, we're talking about his cross work, to be unsure and indefinite. And this doctrine is often misunderstood. It's referred to as a limited atonement, and we do that for mostly because it helps us spell tulip. It's not the best word in this because it's often misunderstood. It's often referred to as particular redemption. It focuses on the fact that the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, had a purpose. He came by design. He came on purpose to save a people who could not save themselves. They could not redeem themselves out of their state of sin and misery. And he took pity upon them to save them. So that is the focus. This leaves many, many questions. And that's why these things are controversial. But the burden of you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be to hear first what God says and to proclaim first what God says. And often people hear the doctrines of the Bible and they say, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that person, this person? And, well, we're not concerned with that, first of all. We're not concerned of the repercussions or the consequences of your doctrine. You ought to be concerned with what God says, first of all. If he says it very clearly, then you and I are obliged to believe it. That's what we call faith. Is it hard to believe? It is hard to believe. If you had it resident within you, you wouldn't need faith. It's a supernatural thing. You need faith to believe that everyone is comes into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Faith believes that that's true because God said that that's true. You must have faith that comes from God to believe that Jesus had a very definite purpose when he came to the earth. So Christ's death is of infinite worth and value. Peter says it's precious. His blood is precious. And there is, you may hear in some places, this idea that when the Bible speaks of blood, it never means anything more than just the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's not true. Obviously, the shedding of blood is connected with death. But the Bible says blood, the shedding of blood is very important. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the whole idea of blood leaves us feeling uncomfortable. I'm sure it leaves you feeling uncomfortable, especially in a sanitized world where, I don't know when the last time any of you probably butchered a cow or butchered a lamb. It's not part of our life. It was part of the Jewish life. It's part of their, not only their eating and sustenance, but their worship as well. And in the Western world, we've been removed from that. We live in a very sanitized world, and you know, a lot of people don't think about when they buy that roast at the grocery store that was once a cow. A lot of people just don't make that connection. It's very interesting to see the modern world. So Christ's death is of infinite worth and value, because he is God. And that worth and value does, in a certain way, extend to the entire world. The Bible uses language that you may be uncomfortable with, but we should never refrain from using. So here is John the Baptist in John chapter 1. In verse 29, he is baptizing with a baptism of repentance, and as he is baptizing as the herald of Christ, as the one who's proclaiming the Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus comes to the place where he's baptizing, and he says, "Behold," pointing to Jesus, "behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Part of what he's doing there is he's announcing to the Jews that salvation isn't just for the Jews. I'm calling my nation, my church, to repentance. Those that are biological Jews or genealogical Jews, I'm calling you to repentance. But this Savior who is coming, his work is going to take away the sin of the world beyond just the Gentile nation. So there he's saying, we would say today, think outside the box. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, didn't we? Isaiah even mentions all the nations that are going to be brought in to the kingdom. So the Jews should be aware. So he's calling them to repentance. He's calling, talking about the greatness, the extent of the work of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 4, after the Lord Jesus has been dealing with the Samaritan woman, Samaritans were outcast. He's dealing with the Samaritan woman. She goes back and tells the people in her little town, I've met the Messiah. And so they went to meet the Lord Jesus. In verse 42 of John 4, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And there's a tension there, if you remember from the beginning of John chapter 4. Jesus, the Jew, and the woman of Samaria have clashes. They've got, she's a racist. When Jesus is the racist, he's a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews, he says to her. But he extends salvation to her, doesn't the salvation of the Jews. He's holding it out to her. and he gloriously and wonderfully saves her. She becomes evangelistic. And the Samaritans come back and they say, we understand that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's here to save Samaritans as well as Jews. We've had this clash for hundreds of years, and now Christ has come for us as well. In 1 John 2, verse 2, the Apostle of Love says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this, beloved, this is biblical language. And if we're using this language, unless we're doing it in the process of teaching heresy, if we're using those verses to teach wrong doctrine, then it ought to be reproved. But we should be willing to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ that takes away the sin of the world, because the Bible does. We can quote John the Baptist. We can talk about Jesus as being the Savior of the world. But what is it that makes Christ's work valuable then? It's of infinite value. What is it that makes it precious? It makes it precious to those whom the Holy Spirit takes that work and applies it to their souls, to their salvation. Do you think that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious? Do you hold it to be precious? Only Christians, only those who have been born again, only those who have been regenerated, consider the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be precious. I would not be saved without it. Beloved, you would not be saved without the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is upheld. It is designated as more than death. It is designated by God as the appointed means of death, the shedding of blood. It is the means and the only means of salvation. If you set that aside, you don't have a gospel. You don't have salvation. You have nothing to offer those who are hearing the gospel. What makes it valuable? It's valuable because of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Valuable because he was a perfect man. We needed a man to do that work of salvation. And Jesus Christ was completely man. We must never lose sight of that. It's not demeaning to say that Jesus Christ was entirely a human being. But he was also entirely God. And that is what makes him special. He was entirely human. He was entirely divine. He was the only begotten Son of God. And Dort, they said that he had the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he was eternal and infinite. That's Jesus Christ, eternal and infinite. And it was necessary then for him to be our Savior. They say also that it was attended with a sense of wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. So we have this idea of substitution, which also is a doctrine that many people try to set aside. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. So as he hung on the cross, a Christian will say, that should have been me. Except that I should have hung there for eternity. Because that's how long it would have taken God to punish me for my sin. But Jesus was there in the place of all of his church. He bore the wrath of God for eternity against all of their sins on the cross. And so we talk then about the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his work on the cross had the purpose of bringing all of the saints into peace with God. But, let's say, I'm going to use low numbers so we can comprehend that, it's a little easier to speak it. If the Lord Jesus had died for 1,000 people, it would have been exactly the same as if he would have died for 2,000 or 1,000,000. You can boost it there. So we talk about the sufficiency. If he wanted to save twice as many people, he wouldn't have had to spend any more time on the cross or in the grave of death. His death, his atoning work, was sufficient to cover the sins of the world. But it's efficiently applied by the Holy Spirit to God's elect. So that is where, if we're jumping ahead, we start asking the questions, well, what about those people who don't seem to have a chance? Who is going to heaven then? Who are these people? Should we preach? Who do we preach to? Who do we spread this good news to? How do we know if they're elect? How do we know if they're going to receive the gospel? Well, that's the third part then. Who is the gospel addressed to? Jesus said that the gospel was for whosoever believes in him. Whosoever believes in him. You don't know until they hear the gospel whether they're going to respond. It's not your job to decide who's elect. There's a certain sense in which it's not your job to ask whether you're elect, especially if you're doubting your salvation. You don't ask, am I elect? You ask, do I believe? Okay, and that's a very important distinction there. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Doctrine of election is clearly taught in Scripture. We can't draw back from teaching it. We have to be careful how we teach it. We have to be judicious and prudent. But to not teach it is sin because it's clearly revealed in God's Word. Question is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe this doctrine? It's taught in the Word of God. Jesus came to save sinners, to save his people. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes. And that was the thing that caught David Brainerd. He was raised in a Christian home. He was studying for the ministry. And somebody asked him whether he was born again. So, of course, I'm born again. Well, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth on him. So, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. The fellow asked him, do you have eternal life? And that question gripped him. Do you have eternal life? I'm not sure I do have eternal life. I think I believe in Jesus. But if you believe in Jesus, you do have eternal life. He hadn't made that connection. That was one place where the Holy Spirit dealt with David Brainerd, one of the great missionaries of church history, even though, how long was his ministry? I think 3 years. Very short, but very rich and full and faithful. And he ended up marrying Jonathan Edwards' daughter. He had a ministry to American Indians. And the Lord blessed him mightily. But here was a man, thought he was in the church, he couldn't see the connection in his own heart between believing in Jesus and having eternal life. And the Lord deals with people in different ways, doesn't he? Each one of us has a different way in which God used his word, his ministers, his gospel to reach the soul. And every week we're asking that question, do I believe? Do I believe in Jesus? Do I believe the hard things that God presents in his word? So the Dort, the ministers at Dort, made a wonderful declaration. They said that this gospel is to be declared and published promiscuously. Promiscuity is not usually a word, or promiscuous is not usually a word we associate with the gospel. You have to think think about what it means, not the way it's mostly used. And it's used for sexual immorality almost exclusively for the last 150 years. But the word itself, the dictionary says that promiscuous means indiscriminate mingling, mixture, or confusion as of parts or elements. So when they used that word, they were saying, it's being translated into English, of course, but when they use that word, they're saying, it doesn't matter who hears the gospel, you just preach it to everyone who will hear. Just preach it promiscuously. Just be free. And that's what a promiscuous person is, right? Just free with his morals. And we're hearing here, you ought to be free with the gospel. You ought to just hand it out. You ought to give it to whoever is going to give you an ear. Anyone who wants to, maybe a few who don't want to listen. It's to go forth promiscuously. So, Dort didn't say, well, you know, we've got this group called the elect, and we've got to figure out who the elect are, maybe we'll bring the gospel. No. So you go out and preach. You go out and give the word. Because the Lord Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It's good news. You think about the other use of the word promiscuous. We live in a world that's very open about its promiscuity, about its sinfulness, about its wickedness and rebellion against God. It used to be that those things were done in secret. They were done under the table. Now they're being done openly, very, very openly. So shouldn't we be as promiscuous with the gospel as the world is promiscuous with sin? Shouldn't we openly proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are in bondage to sin and the devil, that there's a way of escape? That's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowadays, you have to convince people. Some people you have to convince that they've even transgressed the law of God. They don't think they have.